Right back at the start of the year, those of us who are reading the Bible or trying to read the Bible in a year began our readings with the law. And we began reading from the first three chapters of Genesis. And then on day two, on the 2nd of January, we began reading the history books. And we began there with the first five chapters of Joshua. Well, this morning we were reading again, and Fiona was leading us in that reading, reading again from Joshua chapter 5. And the people of Israel have just ended their years of wilderness wandering, the 40 years they spent because of their disobedience in the desert. The generation who left captivity in Egypt with Moses are no more. And now the next generation have finally entered into the promised land and have reached Gilgal, the place name meaning to roll or roll away. That name comes from Hebrew, and it was here that the Israelites' former disgrace as slaves in Egypt was rolled away from them. You see, the generation that were in Sinai, they had not been allowed to enter the land because of the practice of idolatry. But now the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant have stepped out into the Jordan River. The water has piled up in a heap a great distance away, we read in Joshua. And the people who have previously been told to consecrate themselves before the Lord, well, the people begin to cross the dry land into the promised land. And they begin to realize what God meant when he said he was going to do amazing things among them. So they went up from the dry bed of the Jordan River, and the waters came back in after them. They camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And they remained there long enough for all the men who were born in the desert to be circumcised at Gibeoth Haraloth, the Sea of Reeds, and for all of the people to be ritually constituted once more as God's covenant people, reaffirming the promise of Genesis 17. Well, now fully healed and with the reproach of Egypt rolled away from them, the people gather and they may eat their first Passover in the land they're about to claim. They've crossed the Jordan. They've left the desert. They're no longer provided with bread from heaven, manna. They are to eat the food of the land. They are now a people who are reconciled with God. And that theme of reconciliation is so important. You may be familiar with the Dutch lady, the writer Corrie ten Boom. And at the end of her book, The Hiding Place, the account of her own and her sister suffering in the concentration camps during the Second World War, she tells how she met a German officer who had been one of the officers in that camp. And he told her how he'd found God and had come to understand that God had forgiven him. And at first, Corrie ten Boom did not want to acknowledge God's forgiveness and welcome. But in answer to her prayer, God helped her, and she embraced that man. And she describes in her book how wonderful it felt for her to do this. Reconciliation is always a two-way movement. It brings benefits to both sides. Although it may be hard, it may be troubled, it may take a long time. But reconciliation is so important. We see that near to home in Northern Ireland as communities learn to live and work and practice politics with each other, sharing government. We see that slightly further afield in South Africa, where the amazing work of the Truth and Reconciliation Movement has undertaken an amazing work in that land, where reconciliation and resolution is slowly and painfully being worked through. And we dare to hope and pray for reconciliation for the Israeli and Palestinian peoples, and for acceptance and truth and love for the people living in Somalia. You see, this theme of reconciliation, common to both of today's readings from Joshua 5 and from Luke's Gospel, begins here at Gilgal, and it continues 12 centuries later as Jesus speaks in parables to the descendants of Joshua and the people who crossed the Jordan and camped at Gilgal. In his parable, speaking as the son, the prodigal son, Jesus says, I will get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned. I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called or known as one of your sons. Treat me like one of your hired hands. Over the last week or so, there have been some reports in the press which have caught my eye. One was a report that in Wales, the number of children born out with marriage now exceed the number born within a marriage. And we know that it can't be long before that figure is replicated here in Scotland. The other was a report highlighting the damaging situation of an increasing number of children living in broken homes. These two reports, the awful murders that we've seen, the vicar, the young people in London and in different parts of the UK, these things serve to highlight for us the quickening fragmentation of a society which has surely lost its secure footing in biblical values. As the increasing disregard of God and his word spreads throughout our nation, we see the outcome in so many damaging ways, not least the fragmentation of the family. One of the Ten Commandments that Moses was given for the people of Israel is a commandment forbidding adultery. It's intended to establish the family as the basis of society. And the Bible is very clear that the correct place for sexual relationship is between one man and one woman in the relationship of marriage. And when people choose to live out with that relationship, either by not committing to each other in marriage or by unfaithfulness or some other form of living together, then the relationship is damaged and often the family is destroyed. It's not a subject we talk about very much in church. We're delighted, of course, when we see couples getting married, as Dorothy Logan and Gordon McMillan did here in church yesterday. We all are happy to stand and affirm that we'll support families whenever a child is brought for baptism or blessing. But when things go wrong, perhaps within one of the families that we know in church, there's often a reluctance to speak about it, in part because of hurt and embarrassment, in part because of the fear of other people being judgmental, in part because even here within the church family, we just don't know each other well enough to be able to trust each other and be open with each other. God says to us, be faithful. Don't commit adultery. But of course, there are other ways that we can destroy the family. Take the parable we read in today's gospel reading. Often, as Fiona said, called the prodigal son, using the word prodigal to mean wasteful. He was a son who, in a sense, wasted the family. Two sons were entitled to share out their father's property when he died. Now, a lawyer who is dividing an estate can do so in a cold, clinical manner. And if you've ever had to serve as someone's executor, you'll know how good it is to have a clearly written, up-to-date will so that all the ambiguity is removed when you're carrying out the deceased's instructions. And that's a reminder for all of us, I guess, about the importance of making a will and keeping it up to date for the benefit of others. But here in this parable of the prodigal son, yes, the will was written, but the father was not dead. And we're faced with the prospect of the younger son in the story wanting his share now. It's tantamount to that son or a son or a daughter going up to their parent and saying, "I wish you were dead." That's effectively what the younger son was saying to the father. Another part of Scripture tells us we have to honour our parents, and certainly it's not honouring our parents to say, "I wish you were dead, I want my share now." The commandments tell us to be faithful, to honour others in our family. Well, the younger son says to his father, "Dad, I want my share of the inheritance now." And then instead of getting his inheritance and going off and buying land for himself and trading with it and investing it, he squandered it. He squandered the lot on wild living. He had a great time in the big city. But at last he came to himself. He realized that the juvenile delinquent in him really wasn't him. And he had the potential to be a very different kind of man, a much better person. And the first good thing he ever did in his life, the parable seems to indicate, was to make up his mind to go home and say sorry. It always amazes me how unforgiving people can be, even perhaps especially within the church family. How quick we are to fly off the handle at some perceived hurt or wrongdoing. How long we hold on to a sense of injustice and anger. Anger which just eats away at us and does nobody, especially us, any good. I wonder if you've ever had to say sorry. I'm sure you have. Sorry can be the hardest thing to say and the hardest action to do. Saying sorry. You have to get over all kind of self-centered hurdles before you're at the point of being ready to say sorry. When you do that, though, you don't know how it will be received. Will the person you're apologizing to be willing to hear and accept your apology, or will they refuse to listen? Will they turn away? Will they still seek some kind of retribution against you? Having apologized, will the relationship still be as damaged as it was before you apologized? All of these things go through our mind when we feel we have to apologize and say sorry. But the important thing is to do it. That's what each one of us has within our control. The rest is up to the other person. They can choose to say sorry themselves. To reciprocate in forgiveness. Or they can choose to let the damage in them keep eating away at them and destroying the good relationship they could have enjoyed once again. Well, the younger son in the story comes to his senses. He realized he's effectively wished his father dead. He realized how much hurt he'd caused, how he'd torn the family apart. He realized all that he'd left behind, all that he had wasted, and not just the money. He knew he could never claim back his position as a son, but he hoped he might get a much lower position as one of the workmen whom his father employed. Now, in general, when we read the parables Jesus tells, we should be wary of treating them as allegories, where each item in the parable stands for something or someone else. But I think here the parable works perfectly well as an allegory. Christians have always seen this as a parable about how we can return to God, claiming nothing, but accepting the unearned gift of salvation which God freely offers to us. So although we know this story as the parable of the prodigal son, it's much more than that. It's the parable of two brothers. It's the parable of a loving father. But the truly remarkable person in the story, the real hero, isn't the prodigal son, but of course it's the father. The father would have had every right to have refused to even speak to the son who had insulted and impoverished him. And yet the father went out. He went out to meet him halfway and threw a party for him, slaughtering the calf which had been fed on the best food to provide a meal for some special occasion. And Luke tells this story in his gospel as one of three parables, showing that by mixing openly with public sinners whose way of life placed them outside formal religion, Jesus disregarded religious convention and the need for the purification rites of the Israeli, the Hebrew people. And one of the many things the Pharisees often criticized Jesus for was for allowing his disciples to eat, yes, with clean hands, but without first having gone through the elaborate purification rituals. And here the younger son had wished the father dead. He squandered his inheritance on wine, women, and song. He'd reached utter degradation by living among pigs, and we all know how the Jewish people reacted to pigs. And that very detail tells us that the younger son was even outside Jewish territory. Not just out with his family, but out with his people. Clearly, his money hadn't bought him any friends in his time of need. No doubt he had his pride, but everyone else has rejected him. He's hit rock bottom. He returns to his father just to be able to stay alive. And against all human expectation, the father celebrates. He celebrates his son's return. "This son of mine," he says, "this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." These words echoed some 18 centuries later by John Newton in his hymn, "Amazing Grace." "I once was lost, but now I'm found." You see, the prodigal and his father are reconciled. And the people who were listening to Jesus as he told that story must have known full well that none of them had it in them to treat a runaway like that. In fact, no human father could be expected to behave in such a loving way. Jesus told this story to make us realize that, yes, God is like a human father, but much, much better. The son who was dead is now alive. The son who was lost is now found. Well, if John Newton was inspired by Jesus' words, another hymn writer, Frederick Faber, was inspired by Jesus' message. And Faber wrote what must be one of the longest hymns in the hymn book, 13 verses, although there are only 6 of them printed in most hymn books. But in just a few words, he distilled and captured the essence of this parable of the Father when he wrote, "There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea." How different the picture of God that Jesus gives us is from the usual idea of God as a stern, unforgiving judge. This parable really should, I think, be called the parable of the forgiving father. There was a child in Sunday school who was asked the question, "Who do you think was not glad to see the prodigal son come home?" And not knowing what the correct answer was, the child guessed, "Probably it was the fatted calf." Well, probably the child was right. But the answer expected, of course, was the other son, the older brother. For he wasn't pleased at all at the return of the prodigal. He wouldn't join in the celebrations. He wouldn't call the prodigal his brother, but called him "this son of yours." And he's the first to say anything about prostitutes. He wasn't going to lose anything by the prodigal son's return, but he resented the love which his father offered to one who hadn't earned it, when he thought that he himself had. He, after all, was the one who had faithfully done everything his father expected. He was the dutiful son. He says that. And yet he comes out very badly in this parable. And we might ask, why? Why? Because his heart was not big enough to accept his brother back without resentment. And yet his father, the one who was wished dead, deals gently with him. This parable of the two brothers, the forgiving father, the prodigal son, was probably told to remind the Jews who'd obeyed all of the commandments and thought that they had earned the right to be called the chosen people, to remind them that God isn't only interested in Jewish people. God, in his love, wants to forgive all races. And the Jewish people had forgotten that. God wants to forgive all races if only they will turn to him. But I wonder, are we Christians any better? Don't we perhaps sometimes come to church feeling a bit like little Jack Horner? Oh, what a good boy or girl am I? Don't we sometimes resent it if we see someone in the church who is not as good as we imagine we are, and perhaps we resent them for being there? Don't we sometimes despise other nations and other races, feeling that God is on our side? Are there sometimes people in other churches we resent, or at least view with suspicion? I know that goes on in the churches here in Dunfermline. And surely we all need to say, I will get up and I'll go to God, my Heavenly Father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son or daughter. And surely we all need to humbly accept the undeserved forgiveness of God, which God offers to everyone without distinction. For as these stories tell us, there's nothing in God's creation that's ever so lost that it's beyond God's redeeming. These images of God's steadfast love and forgiveness abounding in the Father running out to welcome home his wayward son, and in a people feasting in their homeland after centuries of exile and after a generation of wandering. These are images which should prompt us to shout with joy, to celebrate God's bountiful mercy, to commit ourselves to our own ministries of reconciliation, to bring others to the place of grace where they too can know reconciliation with our Heavenly Father. Amen.